Among the very many controversial subjects that we treat in this course, the mode of baptism is not the least. Now, you've read this material, so I simply want to highlight a few things so that we have some time for hopefully fruitful discussion. You notice the interchangeability of technical and the popular terms, aspersion, meaning sprinkling, effusion, meaning pouring, and immersion or submersion, meaning submerging, or a putting of the body entirely under the water, although that sometimes divides into two subsets, that is, putting part of the body, sometimes the head, under the water, sometimes putting the entire body under the water. The second paragraph on page 142 is very important. Some Christians have insisted that mode is of the essence, so that if you don't perform baptism by a certain mode, you haven't performed a baptism. It's not a baptism. Whatever else may be there, if the mode isn't there, the correct mode, according to their understanding, it's not a baptism. It doesn't count, in other words. Others have stressed a particular mode, but have not felt that that mode excluded others, although the others were less preferable, but have at least accepted other modes if the other conditions were in place for a valid baptism. So that some people coming from other churches who have been baptized by some other mode have been accepted in some churches as having been validly baptized. And then there are those who have believed that mode is not of the essence at all, and that any mode is acceptable. I know of a few churches in which various modes are practiced, which is kind of curious, according to the preference of the individual who wishes to be baptized. That's very interesting. In fact, I know even of a church in which they have believer's baptism in the morning and infant baptism in the evening. Now, that's very strange, very curious. But you don't find those very often. However, we're not dealing with subjects now, but mode. And I wanted to stress that because sometimes the mode of baptism has been a stumbling block to church membership, full privileges in a local assembly. I suggest on page 143 four lines of consideration relevance to mode. First, grammatical considerations, secondly, historical considerations, thirdly, practical considerations, and fourthly, theological considerations. You've read through all this material, correct? Okay. Edmund B. Fairfield, in a little book entitled Letters on Baptism, which was published, I'm sure, by some other company prior to the time that this was published, but this was published privately. And I've had it for a long time. In fact, I have two copies. It's very interesting. Letters on Baptism, Edmund B. Fairfield. And Fairfield gives witness to the usage of baptizo in the classical Greek. And you read that. That's kind of interesting. Of course, you see the literal usage and the figurative usage. Figurative usage almost always being negative, a bad sense. Thayer's lexicon says that bapto means to dip in, immerse, and then second meaning, to dip into dye, and to dye, and to color. The presumption, I think, in Thayer is that to dye and to color was always accomplished by dipping. That's, I think, the presumption. Then for baptizo, which is sometimes referred to as the intensive form of bapto, He says properly to dip repeatedly, to emerge, submerge. Secondly, to cleanse by dipping or submerging. And then to wash. Now there he makes no reference to mode. He says to make clean with water. And then metaphorically to overwhelm, to which of course Fairfield gives witness. It's kind of interesting there to cleanse by dipping, then to wash, to make clean, without reference to the mode in which one is washed or made clean. And then an explanation of how the usages are arranged in Thayer's lexicon. Frequently that's ignored. People use it uncritically, which should not be done, obviously. Bag, Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich. Bag suggests bapto means to dip in, and to dip into or dive. Baptizo, to dip, immerse. Middle, dip oneself, wash. Again, giving witness to the idea of washing without specific reference to mode as to how one does the washing. The TDNT tells us bapto to dip in or under, to dye, and then the intensive baptizo occurs from the time of Hippocrates and Plato and later writers to mean to immerse in a transitive sense, that is to take an object. The sense of to bathe or to wash is only occasionally found in Hellenism, usually in sacral contexts. The idea of going under or perishing is nearer the general usage. Now, the first bapto and then baptizo in the Septuagint, I've listed all 18 references in which baptizo is used in the Septuagint and given just a little summary of how it's used, that is, in what context in all those 18 references. Most of them, you see, is just dip. Although Leviticus 11:32, the vessel is put into water, but that, I think, is probably the same idea as dipping, put into water. Dipped. Plunge, that's a similar idea, I think, plunge into the ditch. Dipped again, and then wet with dew, that's a curious one in Daniel. Wet with dew, that's, you could push it, I think, and say wet with fog, and the idea of being totally enveloped. But wet with dew, it's sort of a spin-off idea, to be dipped in dew. It doesn't have the idea of dipping per se. It's a spin-off of that idea. Now, baptizo is used four times in the Septuagint, two of the times in the canonical scriptures, two of the times in the apocryphal writings. 2 Kings 5:10, that's a very interesting case. Elisha says, go and wash, and the word is luo, in the Jordan. And so he went down and doesn't say he washed, it says he baptizoed himself seven times, and his flesh was restored. Now in the Hebrew, it uses the verb rachatz, wash. It doesn't say how he's to wash. One may say, well, common sense will tell you how he's to wash. You know, how else do you wash in the Jordan? Naaman goes and he tabal, he washes, he comes back clean. I've suggested here how the Hebrew word tabal is used 16 times in the Old Testament. Septuagint translates it 14 times by bapto, once by maluno, interestingly, and once by baptizo, 2 Kings 5:14, this particular passage. Both BDB and KNB, BDB, Brown, Driver, and Briggs, you know that. KNB is Kaler and Baumgartner, a good lexicon, but one which gives German as well as English. Very interesting. Both say that tabal means dip in or dip into, and BDB says that tabal with min means moisten with. Now, the Hebrew of 2 Kings 5:14, it's very interesting. He went down and he dipped in the Jordan seven times according to the word of God. But the Septuagint didn't use bapto to translate tabal, but baptizo. Now, you would have thought that bapto would have simply translated, that is, dip, simply translated the word tabal, to dip. I suggest that, and others have suggested, that the Septuagint translators wanted to add an idea, as they did with maluno. And just as maluno has the idea of defilement, so baptizo has the idea of washing or cleansing. And so they used baptizo to express a washing by dipping. In Judith, chapter 12, the heroine of this apocryphal book, and one may immediately throw up red flags and say, what in the world are we doing in an apocryphal book? Especially since Jerome, when he translated the scriptures, said, I'm going to spend my time translating carefully the canonical scriptures, but he didn't really want to translate the Apocrypha. And so he dashed it off quickly and said it has some historical value, perhaps for some sort of edification. But he was very reluctant, and he did not consider the apocryphal books canonical. That is, he didn't consider them scripture, which the Roman Catholic Church seems to have ignored rather conveniently, since the Vulgate edition of Jerome remained the standard basis for all translations that were approved by the Roman Catholic Church for many, many centuries. Well, anyway, what this does is it gives us a witness to the understanding of the Greek language and the Hebrew language at the time when the Septuagint was made, say 200-250 BC. So it gives us a witness as to the language. It's not an inspired interpretive witness of what was going on, but it does tell us how the Septuagint translators understood the words that are involved here. In any case, Judith, this heroine, she washes herself at the spring in the camp. And I suggested that it's highly unlikely that she immersed herself in the spring or undressed to bathe in the spring, but that she probably cleansed herself ceremonially and did it, of course, for an ulterior purpose, to establish her modus operandi in going back and forth each night, so that when it came for the time to strike the blow that she wanted to, that it would be accepted, that is, as far as her peregrinations back and forth to the spring. And of course she got away with it, in the story at least, because she's a real heroine, cuts off Holofernes' head and brings the head back in a basket or a bag, and so she becomes a great heroine and saves her city, Bethulia. In this particular case, it does not appear that baptizo was understood by the Septuagint translators as meaning only immerse. And that's one witness to the meaning of baptizo in 200-250 BC, which is rather important, even though it's not in the canonical scriptures. Ecclesiasticus, of course, has to do with this concept of washing oneself after touching a corpse. And we have information on that in Numbers 19 as to what is to be done and so forth. No mode is prescribed for the washing of the body of the person who is to be cleansed after touching the corpse. Isaiah 21, of course, is the figurative usage, overwhelms. Fairfield mentioned that. It's almost always used in a bad sense in the figurative mode. The New Testament, of course, may be said to be the key to the understanding of bapto and baptizo, certainly baptizo. And I've listed here bapto, baptisma, baptistes, baptismas, as well as baptizo. So all the cognates are listed here with the number of times they're found, the frequency, and how those terms are used. Baptizo, of course, is our burden. And I've listed all 77 uses of baptizo in the New Testament. And the reason why that's interesting, well, it's such a controversial subject that it's good to look at all the references and then draw some inferences. Again, if you've read through all these references, No doubt some of them intrigued you. They certainly intrigued me as I went through for the first time, that is many years ago when I did this. And on page 150, I've drawn together what we discover by reading all through those references. Of the 77 uses, 17 appear to hold some promise of relevance for mode. That is, in the context of something that might refer to mode, how it is to be done, water baptism, that is. And I've listed those 17. Now, when you analyze those, we discover that 8 of them refer to being baptized with water. Simple, that's the element. That's as much as we're told, baptized with water. So you subtract the 8 from 17, you get 9. I've listed the 8 here. 3 uses refer to being baptized in the Jordan River. I've listed those 3. 6 uses are special cases. So you start with 17, you subtract 8, you subtract 3 more, and you come up with 6 special cases. Now, if I were you, I would learn those 6 special cases very carefully and know how to speak meaningfully on each one of the 6 cases, as well as to be able to summarize briefly the New Testament evidence. I mean, it's fairly easy to say, well, there are 77 uses, but 8 of them only speak of the element water, 3 of them refer to being baptized in the Jordan, and there are 6 left, and these 6 are these, and let me tell you about these 6. Well, now, as far as the ones that speak of the element baptized with water, page 151, whether we're speaking of John's baptism, of Jesus' baptism prior to his death, or of Christian baptism, in each of these 8 uses, the relevant words have been translated with water. Now, some object to that and say it should be translated in water because the preposition en is used. Then I discuss that as to why these are translated with water. 4 of them employ the preposition, and 4 of the 8, 4 use no preposition. They use the instrumental case or the dative of instrument. 2nd, 6 of the 8 include the parallel expression, baptized with the Holy Spirit. And all 6 of these use the preposition en. Now, some insist that you should translate it then, baptize in the Holy Spirit. And I suggest some problems with that. 3rd, of the 6 that include parallels, baptized with water, baptized with the Holy Spirit, only 2 use en with water. Although all 6 use en with the Holy Spirit, only 2 use en with water. The other 4 don't use en. They simply use the instrumental case of hudor, water. Thus the translation, I baptize you with water, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, stresses the element in each of the baptisms. I'll baptize you with water, I'll baptize you with Spirit. Now what about the 3 that speak of being baptized in the Jordan? Now someone will say, hey, that's conclusive. If you're baptized in the Jordan, that immediately tells you what mode we're talking about. Well, does it? It certainly indicates the place where the baptisms were performed. But how was it performed? It was performed in the Jordan. Well, someone may say, what person would go into the Jordan River without, unless he was being baptized, you know, by immersion? Why would you go into the Jordan? Of course, the preposition en can be translated by by or at. So John could have been baptized by the Jordan or at the Jordan, but that would appear to go against the grain of Matthew 3:16. Jesus is said to have gone up or ascended from the water after his baptism, and Mark 1:9 uses eis, into, rather than en. So I think we can say, hey, whatever you do with the prepositions, these are baptisms in the Jordan. Okay? So I think we can establish that, in the Jordan River. Just an interesting highlight. For a while in the 20th century, a number of people who went to Israel tried to find places in the Jordan where people could be baptized easily and not swept away by the river. And so they looked and they looked and they looked. Now finally, the state of Israel has built a place along the Jordan, and they've made a place where there's a sort of an eddy, and they've made a place where you can actually now baptize, and where people come and baptize, where it's the water is relatively calm along the side, along this eddy, and you don't have to worry about any kind of rushing water there. So that's for the convenience, of course, of pilgrims and such who come. And a lot of people love to be baptized in the Jordan River, and they bring back Jordan River water and so forth. Well, anyway, what about the six special cases? Now, these are the ones we want to emphasize. Matthew 3:16. After being baptized, Jesus went up, anabino, ascended immediately from apo, the water. Anabino clearly means to go up, to ascend. Some have inferred from this a picture of Jesus coming up from beneath the surface of the water. He was under the surface. Then he breaks the surface and comes up out of the water, or rising out of the water in which he had been submerged. However, the text simply says that Jesus was baptized in the Jordan and that he immediately went up apo from the water. Now, it doesn't tell us how he was baptized in the Jordan, but only that following his baptism, he came up from the water. Now, that could mean that he was under the surface and he broke through the surface, or it could mean that he walked out of the water. I mean, either one. You can't tell just from that what happened after the baptism. After he was baptized, he came up from the Jordan River. We're not really told how he was baptized. Mark 7:4 tells us, when the Pharisees and all the Jews come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they baptize themselves, cleanse themselves. And then the suggestion here is that in the Mishnah, that is the codified oral law of Judaism from about 200 BC to 200 AD, that 400-year period, which was finally reduced to writing in 200 AD. See, the whole time there it was oral. It was passed on orally. For some reason they didn't write it down. And then Judah, one of the great rabbis, wrote down the Mishnah and performed this tremendous feat. And we have the Mishnah today, best edition of which is Danby's edition. And it's a thick book. It's this thick. And in the Mishnah, we have, and remember, this is the oral law of Judaism. This is the tradition of the elders, as Jesus calls it. We're told that the hands are to be rendered clean by the pouring over them of water up to the wrist, and so on. And then what happens if it flows one way or flows the other way? You want to make sure that the uncleanness doesn't remain on the fingertips. So you have to hold the hands a certain way and have the water poured over them. And then yadaim also, again, rendering the hands clean. And of course, Jesus and his disciples and the Pharisees had a number of altercations on the question of eating with unclean hands and eating with being unclean. It's likely that this ceremonial cleansing of the hands was the kind employed to purify scrupulous Jews from the uncleanness they were likely to contract in the marketplace. Luke 11:38 speaks of Jesus going and reclining at table, and the Pharisee was surprised that he hadn't first washed before the meal. Forget today's custom of washing your hands before eating. This has nothing to do with that. Absolutely nothing to do with that. I mean, if you say, oh, we're having lunch, let me go wash my hands. That has nothing to do with that. This is ceremonial cleansing, okay? So disabuse yourself of the notion of washing your hands because your hands are dirty, okay? Unless you mean dirty ceremonially, and they have to be cleansed. So he was surprised at that Jesus' disciples and Jesus had not washed before the meal. And so, once again, the quotations from the Mishnah quoted above on page 152 come into play. John, by the way, these references then these two references, Mark 7:4 and Luke 11:38, really have nothing to do with Christian baptism. Okay? They have nothing to do with it. They do use the word baptizo, however, and that's interesting because of the way baptizo is performed. Cleansing, washing of the hands. John 3:23. John was baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there were many waters there. Well, there it is, I mean. That's usually regarded as a conclusive case. Why would you need many waters if you're going to sprinkle? And it just rules out, why would you need it if you're going to pour? Rules out sprinkling and pouring. What do you have left? You have immersion. It seems to be a closed, open and shut case. The much water or many waters often urged in favor of the mode of immersion. This contention appears very strong until we place ourselves in a Jewish context. Why do you need living or running water for ceremonial cleansings? Because stagnant water, still water, contracts pollution. You wash off ceremonial pollution from your hands or your body, and it goes into the water. And if the water's stagnant, not running, not living, living means running. If it's not running, the pollution is still there in the water. So the next person who tries to wash in the polluted water is not going to be clean. So rivers and springs and fountains fulfill the requirement of living or running water. Water poured over the hands or the feet or the head, that fulfills the requirement of living or running water. And you find this emphasis all through the Mishnah. Chris. Yes.
Number one, the text of John does not say running water. It says much water.
Yes, that's right.
Secondly, where do you get the idea that if the water was not moving, that to the Jew there was some kind of magical retention of the uncleanness?
Oh, just from the Mishnah, from the Essene community, from all the writings of extant Judaism.
But those aren't in the quotes.
In the ruins that are still extant that we have today, monastery of the Essenes, there is I'm going to mention it, but there's running water through a pool, and it's not quite clear whether the pool was used for drinking water or for ceremonial cleansing, but there's clearly a place where the water comes in through like a little, it's like a little rivulet dug in through the material out of which the buildings were made. And then there's a drain hole down at the bottom, and the water flowed through that constantly, so they had fresh running water. The next reference is a very big one, Acts 8, perhaps the biggest one of all. Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. And the eunuch invited Philip to come up on a bino to ascend into the chariot to sit with him as they were going along. And Philip explained a portion of Isaiah and led the eunuch to an understanding that this was speaking of Christ. After a while, they came to some water, not told what it was, a spring or a lake or an oasis or whatever. We're not told that. The eunuch said, how about baptism, you know? Why do we have to wait? Philip said, okay. So the chariot stopped. The eunuch and Philip got down on a katabino. They descended from the chariot, and they went to or into Ace, the water. Philip baptized him. When they came up or ascended from or out of the water, anabino ascended, and ek, out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. So now the interesting thing is, both men descended into Ace, the water, and both men ascended out of the water. And so the argument that this is clearly immersion because he went down into the water and he came up out of the water is a specious argument Because they both went down into the water and they both came up out of the water. Whatever is said going down into and coming up out of is applied to both people, Philip and the eunuch. And so it can't refer to the act of baptism itself, because then they would both be immersed if going down into and coming up out of meant immersion per se. Now, how Philip baptized the eunuch, that we're not told. They went into the water. One could argue, well, the reason they went into the water was not for sprinkling or pouring. One could make inferences, like with the Jordan. One could make inferences. But it doesn't tell us how Philip baptized the eunuch. And the terms going down into and coming up out of do not tell us how the baptism was performed. That's important. But you know, I didn't realize that for years. And I bought that argument. Went down into, and it's amazing how often I hear that argument, by the way, as proving immersion. Those words. Very interesting. Chris?
You seem to be assuming all throughout here that the word baptizo is a technical term. And really what we have is a transliteration, not a translation. Is that true?
Oh, yes, yes. Oh, you mean baptize is a transliteration.
Right.
Yes, that's not a translation,
okay.
Right?
I'm trying to follow what you're saying here, because if the word means dip, then to say he dipped in the Jordan, I'm not sure. It seems like you're switching between what the word means and the technical term.
I think, although I have...
I'm not sure I follow.
Yes. Although I haven't made the point yet, that... We've looked at bapto. That certainly means dip, or died, but that's a spin-off of the original meaning, because apparently the frequency of dying by dipping. And baptizo, the lexicons have suggested that besides immersion, it means cleansing or washing, okay, without reference to mode. So I think what I'm trying to get at here, even though I don't translate baptizo, and hardly any of the versions of Scripture translate baptizo. They all transliterate. It's very interesting. I haven't seen any major translation that translates it immerse. It'd be interesting to see that. Does anybody know of any translation like that, where baptizo is simply translated immerse, he immersed him? See, translators all stay away from that. They all transliterate. Well.
What I'm saying is,
yes.
There's somebody that wants that one too, and be honest about the use of the word.
Well, that may be. That's, of course, it's an inference that we have to make. If baptizo means, if the underlying thing that I'm using here is performing Christian baptism, if that's how I'm using baptizo, they perform the ceremony of Christian baptism, that would be a translation, but obviously I'm adding a lot of baggage there, because baptizo in itself could only be translated that way contextually. You couldn't by itself translate baptizo that way, because it doesn't mean that every time, obviously. But I think I am talking about it in at least these cases, not the Mark or the Luke references. Those are clearly Jewish cleansings. But at least these others, although even there, Matthew 3:16 refers to John's baptism, not Christian baptism. So that would rule that out. That it would rule out that plus Mark 7 plus Luke 11. John 3 also does not refer to Christian baptism. That's interesting. And so what you have left is Acts 8:38. And the 1 Corinthians 10 doesn't refer to Christian baptism. So you have only the one reference, Acts 8:38, in which baptizo is used in that, what you said, technical sense, which is kind of interesting. So one reference out of 77 refers to Christian baptism. in that sense, that is, as far as mode, emphasizing mode. Well, 1 Corinthians 10:2 is frequently said simply to be symbolic, just symbolic. It really doesn't deal with water baptism as such, although some want to push it and say, well, they were immersed in the cloud and they were immersed in the sea, the Egyptians. It uses baptizo, so whatever one wants to say about it, they were immersed. Alexander Carson, for example, insists that whenever baptizo is used, it means immerse and only immerse. And therefore, when he comes to this verse, he has to say that they were immersed in the Red Sea, and they were immersed in the cloud. Now, if you can conceive of the cloud as fog all around them with droplets in it, then you could, I think, press the idea of being immersed, although then you're not submerged, but you're already in it. But as far as the Red Sea is concerned, the only way you can get immersed is beneath the surface of the water, but untouched by the water. And that's an unfortunate way of describing immersion, under the surface but untouched by the water. So they went through the Israelites, as on dry land. The Egyptians were immersed. So that makes a curious kind of situation. The Israelites were not, but the Egyptians were. Well, anyway. And then, question, what can we conclude then? There's the conclusion on page 153, top of 154, which I suggested before. And that in itself, except for the expansion of the six key scriptures, really summarizes all the material prior to that as far as the New Testament usage of baptizo. So that's a nice little summary there that you can look at quickly and capture the material. If you were asked, for example, what does the New Testament teach in regard to the mode of baptism with regard to baptizo? What can we learn from the uses of baptizo in the New Testament about the mode of baptism? Well, there's the conclusion that summarizes it rather nicely there. Now, the problem is that that's a curious kind of conclusion. That is, I've suggested here that as far as looking at mode of baptism from the meaning of baptizo as ascertained by usage in context alone, no definitive conclusion can be reached. If you look at all 77 references and discover that only 17 hold some promise for mode, 8 of which only refer to water, 3 of which refer to in the Jordan, but again not told how one was baptized in the Jordan. And some of those things may sound hollow now, at this moment. You know, someone will say in the back of his mind, what do you mean? If you were baptized in the Jordan, you had to be immersed. Or if they went down into a spring or a little lake or something of that sort at an oasis in the desert, there is no other way but immersion. And that, you know, sounds cogent at the beginning. Well, it may not sound as cogent as we go along and look at other evidence. Chris?
Wouldn't it rule out sprinkling? I mean, because even with the idea of the cleansing, you still are using the basic use of the word in the sense that their hands were completely covered with water. It wouldn't rule out effusion or pouring, but not sprinkling. Just putting a little water at somebody, it does not fit the idea of covering with water or submerging.
Well, if baptizo can mean immersion or submersion and can also mean cleansing or washing without reference to the mode of washing, then that really is not cogent.
Certainly the idea is not unrelated. You don't derive a meaning without relation to the root.
But curiously, sometimes you do. That is, with bapto, for example. With bapto, I found it very interesting that bapto in the classical Greek means dip, 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 dip. And then you come to the Septuagint, and again it means dip. But there's an idea added to die by dipping, where you retain the force of the dipping. Because of the frequency, however, of dying by the mode of dipping, it comes to mean die, and always the dipping's in the background, but it's not in the foreground. And then you come to a place where bapto is used to mean to die, but the mode is not dipping. And that I found curious, but not out of line with what I know of the development of words in language. We are always surprised, I think, by the development of words. And in hermeneutical studies, when we look at, for example, the development of the Greek language over a period of time, from the early uses in going all the way back to the early Greek philosophers and then running through the New Testament times and then running into the early centuries in the papyri, you see in certain cases a real development of meaning in words. Now, since the King James, 1611, to today, there's been a real shift in the meaning of some words, where now those words really don't mean the same thing at all, and you can see hardly any relationship. You can say, well, etymologically, we'll trace the history of the word back, but you wonder how this got to this and how this has any relationship to that now. So translations sometimes put in, like the New King James, they put in, they take out the obsolete words and put in the modern words that capture the original meaning. And I'm sure they were meaningful in 1611, but they're not any more meaningful today because words change, language develops. Further.
But by that time, it's become a technical term within the realm of meaning, correct?
Curiously enough, language very frequently develops. You have a word, and then as you trace it on a timeline, it takes on an additional meaning, and it continues like this. And sometimes this meaning down the line is lost, this original meaning, but very frequently it continues on, but as a distinct meaning. So that the word, which here may have been like this as an area of meaning, when you get to here it's like this, it's really expanded. And that doesn't mean that this original meaning has to be in your universe of discourse when you use the word. It can be this meaning, which may have no relationship to this word. It's just that the way words develop. And it doesn't mean when I use a word, it means all of its possible meanings. That would be chaos as far as communication. Leroy.
Yeah, I'm trying to ask that idea. But there's another question. That's the first thing I thought every reason is different. It's covered, different, and then covered, and then I noticed that the contents of an egg, that much of water, or whatever it is, was about to wash their hands, and that certainly would be, in our modern context, you can't wash your hands, you know, you're fully washing and so forth, but you know, a small amount like that would be almost like swimming.
Especially if it were a small egg. We, you know, I think of the big jumbo size eggs today, you know, that you get in a supermarket or in a dairy store, but if it were a small egg, it might be a pigeon's egg, for example, it might be a very small amount. But it was sufficient for ceremonial cleansing. And again, we have to keep thinking, ceremonial. See, it's not really hygienic. That throws us off. Every time we think hygienic, we think in a different way. I think, at least. Yeah. Tom?
Scratching.
Oh, okay, scratching. That's permissible. Well, it is a disturbing conclusion to make this conclusion. It's disturbing not to be able to say, from the usage of baptizo in the New Testament, not bringing in etymology and not bringing in various extraneous arguments, but looking just at usage and context alone, we can't make a definitive conclusion as to sprinkling or pouring or immersion. That's frustrating. That's very frustrating. However, it's not really out of line with research in general. As my professor at Lehigh University in research said, he said, it's not what you would like to get, but what you can get in research, what you can get. And he said, the most frequent conclusion in research is there is no significant difference. That's the most frequent conclusion. That's a very frustrating thing when you start out, you present a proposal for a research project, to think that most of the time the answer is going to be there's no significant difference. Because you'd like to see a significant difference. You'd like to make a contribution. You'd like to say, hey, here's something I really got hold of, and it's important, and now it's going to change the world, you know. Well, maybe not change the world, but... But it is rather frustrating because this has so often been used, that is, this line of argument for the establishment of the mode of baptism, that is, the New Testament usage of baptizo. So, question now comes, can you go to historical considerations? Well, you've read this material, Old Testament ceremonial cleansings, mode of Jewish proselyte baptisms. Now, that's kind of interesting because the proselyte baptisms seem to have been by immersion. And you have immersion pools and so forth. That's kind of interesting. Mode of ritual baths of the sect of Qumran, that's the Dead Sea Scroll community, Qumran. But you know that. And there I mentioned the monastery and the open cistern, the steps. It's quite large enough for immersion, but then you have a mixed kind of message coming out of the literature of the Qumran community. Because on the one hand, it's sufficient water for immersion, and on the other hand, it's by sprinkling with lustral water. That's a mixed message. You know, you don't know how that's to be taken. Ceremonial cleansings in the oral law of Judaism. Well, in the Mishnah there, again, it's quite clear. Immersion pools. Mode in the writings of the church fathers. Well, boy, I've quoted some church fathers. And you know you can prove almost anything from the church fathers. It's a game, you know. It's real fun. You can do almost anything with the church fathers. A lot of people think you can do almost anything with scripture. Well, that's true too. But I mean, it's eminently true with the church fathers. The Didache. This is frequently quoted. It's so frequently quoted that I must look at it. It says, baptize in living water. Now, in the context, we'd have to take that to mean running water, all right? If thou have not living water, baptize into other water. Now, the only other water I could think of besides running water is still water, okay? I can't think of anything else, unless you mean, but it says baptize into. So I can't think of just a small vessel or a small cup. Then it says, if thou canst not in cold, in warm. It gives the preference to cold water. That's interesting. So much for heated baptisteries. It's curious, you know, because very frequently this is quoted, but not the business with the cold, not warm. That's not quoted. But if thou have not either. Either what? I mean, you think either it's cold or it's warm. You know, what can you do? The either, I would suggest, could refer to the living water or the stagnant water in the sense of a large receptacle into which a person could go. If you don't have either one of those, that is large receptacle, then pour water three times upon the head into the name of Father and Son and Holy Spirit. So again, that sends a mixed message because you get the impression, well, if it's into water, it's probably immersion. But then it says pouring, but you could say, but that's an alternative if you don't have facilities for immersion. Okay? That's what I would take from this. In the Epistle to Barnabas, it speaks of you go into the water and you rise up from it. See at the very last part of the quotation? Well, it's not necessary to go all through these. Some of them are more famous than others. Curiously, on page 158 in Tertullian's treatise on baptism, speaks of little fishes, we are little fishes, are born in water. But in chapter 2, a man is dipped in water and amidst the utterance of some few words is sprinkled. Boy, that mixes it up again, you know? It sends a real mixed message. He's dipped and then he's sprinkled. And so forth. Well, there are various other interesting things in here, but we're not going to dwell on them. Because, as I say, you've read these. Page 162. However, before we go to page 162, let's take a break. This is a good time to take it. Let's hold it to 9:10, shall we?
You're familiar with the church rites.
Pardon?
The church of Christ.
Yes.
They, you know, they insist on
immersion. Yes.
You know, that I first came to the Lord. And they, along with baptizing, they were told in my word.
Yes.
And that's what I thought. You know, I believed that the only way.
Sure.
Everyone else was condemned. But it's interesting how in the Church of Christ and other churches that have a preference for moral this the other way. They criticize the Pharisees for being so legalistic and so swallowing a camel.
Yeah. Straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel.
And they do the same thing.
Yes. Yes. They don't see themselves. Pharisees can never see themselves as doing that. Yeah.
We're under grace now.
Yeah.
We set up these things.
Yeah.
And make them more stringent law.
Yes.
Than Moses could ever do.
Yeah. Yeah. Pharisees can never see themselves as doing that.
Well, the point is water, not Coca-Cola, not milk.
Well, you know,
honey.
Some people that, you know, go off the rocker with communion, the Lord's Supper,
yes.
Crackers and lemonade.
Yeah, yeah. Winnie the Pooh would like honey. He would like honey. Immersed in it, he'd love that. He'd spend the rest of the day licking it off him.
In the Church of Christ, they will make sure they not only be baptized in Christ, but they will be baptized Baptists who have been immersed.
Why do they do that?
Because it wasn't in the true church.
Oh, I see, okay.
They're the true church.
Boy, that's stringent.
Oh, yeah, up in.
That's stringent.
I've heard of that.
Wow.
They'll be baptized.
Wow.
Matter of fact, some will insist on it.
Yeah.
Not a valid baptism. They could have sent the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to be baptized.
Isn't that interesting?
It doesn't seem like the disciples are even doing what they're baptizing. I mean, anything that knows exists. Is that because of, you know, the idea of the Jewish?
It's a good question. Where did John? I mean, if you go back, that's right. You have to go back to, because you could say they built off John's baptism. But where did John get his idea of baptism? I don't know the answer to that, where John got his idea of baptizing in the way that he did. I don't know the answer to that.